the Gospel, Matthew chapter 13. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. The disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. May the Lord bless that reading from his word to us this evening. I want to draw your attention this evening to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, which is where we were last week, and the last verses 28 and 29. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. This is the close of the Sermon on the Mount and what transpired. So Matthew 7, verse 28. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And it seems fitting that, having spent some months studying the Sermon on the Mount, that we should just look at these two verses which speak about the reaction of the crowd to the Lord Jesus and his teaching. Also, it gives me an extra week to prepare for my new series, which takes a little bit more research, which is going to be very much concerning the Reformation and the 18th century revival, and how God moved in our country. Things younger people, younger Christians in many churches don't know anything about today. They can't imagine that there ever was a time when people flocked into churches to hear the gospel. But it's true. And we're going to start next time with how the gospel first came to this country, so that we can build up to think about that 18th century revival. And we will be studying the word of God even as we do that. It's not just a history lesson. So that's but I need an extra week this week just to be sure in my mind that what I'm saying is accurate. But we're coming this week then to speak about Christ the one who spoke with authority. It came to pass that he'd ended these sayings. Well, what were the sayings? Verse 27 marks the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of what Matthew refers to as these sayings. Matthew didn't invent the expression. The Lord Jesus himself, in his remarkable parable, which we thought about last week, of the two builders, he refers to his sayings. He says in verses 24 to 27 that there are those who hear these sayings of mine and doeth them. That person is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And then he says, he who hears these sayings of mine and doeth them not, that person is like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And these sayings, the sayings of Christ, are all important. The first lesson from this is you must hear the sayings. The Lord isn't teaching at this point that the man or woman who never hears the word of God, who won't go to that gospel service that you've been inviting them to for years perhaps, who switches off the moment you start talking to them about the eternal truth of God's word, that person is building his house on the sand. He's not saying that, although it would be true, but he's comparing two different hearers of the word of God, two different men or two different types of person who hear his sayings. You may remember the parable of the sower, we read it earlier on, where the word of God is compared to seed, which the sower went out and sowed in the field. And the four different types of ground on which the seed fell, they represent four different receptions in the heart to the word of God. And the four grounds, the wayside, the stony, shallow ground, the thorns, the thorny ground, and the good soil, they all represent those who hear the word of God, even the pathway. It's those who hear it and immediately forget it, but they do hear it. So we are talking about those who have the opportunity and take it to actually hear the word of God. Those who face God on the day of reckoning, be that the day they die or the last day of judgment, will be judged on how they heard the word of God. But it goes without saying, if you couldn't even be bothered hearing the word, the judgment will be worse because you didn't even take the opportunity to listen when you had it. So these sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ caused astonishment amongst the crowd of hearers at the close of Jesus' preaching. They were the wonderful, precious words that we've been studying in Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why we say, do come to every opportunity you have to hear the preaching of the word of God. Because it's by hearing that our faith is born, and by hearing our faith increases. So if there's an opportunity to hear the word of God, come and hear it. So that's the first thing, the sayings. Secondly then, the reaction to the sayings. They were astonished. Astonished. Now we English-speaking people, we do tend to use words in a rather exaggerated way. We use words like amazing, astonishing. We don't really mean that at all. If we're standing at a bus stop and two buses come along together, we say, oh, amazing, astonishing. But it's not really amazing. It happens all the time. It's just—it's not astonishing. What does the word astonished mean here in verse 28? Well, it's translated astounded in other versions, which doesn't really help because it means exactly the same. It literally means struck out of themselves. That's the literal meaning. They were struck out of themselves. You can imagine it, they're there, and it had such an impact on them, the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way he spoke, it struck them so they were jolted out of their normal way of listening to things. They were struck out of themselves. They were astonished. It was something they had in no way expected. But what was so astonishing? Two things were astonishing. One was the doctrine. They were astonished at his doctrine. It was teaching that they'd not heard before. It wasn't new. It was the word of God. It was exactly what ought to have been taught. But it was teaching that they had never come across. But also the way in which he spoke. Because verse 29, he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. Those two things made listening to the Lord Jesus totally different from everybody else they ever listened to. They were astonished. At what? Well, they were astonished at the system in his teaching. The scribes rambled on and on and on. This is not my personal experience of them, but the experts. They say, well, you have only to read the writings of the scribes in the Talmud. That's the Jewish repository of legal discussions, biblical interpretations, and the tradition of the rabbis. Well, that was what the scribes were on about. And they rambled. They went from one thing to another, just opinions. But Jesus spoke with a system. You can see that. Just start at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Work your way through. There's a logical sequence. Even in the Beatitudes, one leads to another. And you have a whole picture of the character of Christ and of what the character of the Christian is. Secondly, they were astonished because Jesus spoke the truth. The teaching of the Jewish scribes was marked by corrupt reasoning, evasive reasoning. It wasn't the truth. Jesus spoke the truth. Everything he said was not just true, as opposed to maybe true. No, it was the truth. The truth will set you free, said Jesus. Thirdly, he presented matters of great significance and relevance. Matters of life and death. Jesus always spoke about matters of life and death and eternity. He didn't waste time on trivialities, talking about odd things. When the woman at the well said to him, oh, it's interesting that you should say that, because our fathers say that you should worship God in this mountain, but the Jews, you Jews, you say you should worship in Jerusalem. Jesus brushed her aside in a way. He said, the time is coming, in fact it's now, when you won't be talking about worshipping God in the mountain or here. Those that really worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. He always showed matters of great significance. Fourthly, he aroused curiosity. His references to things which people saw all around them. And it made them curious when he referred to things that, like the sower going out to sow. That's something they saw every day if they were looking out of their windows or standing at the edge of the city. And yet they never really thought about it, but he pointed to things like that. Or to a woman casting a coin into the collection plate. Or you can think of all the parables that Jesus spoke. He aroused curiosity because he spoke about ordinary things. He used illustrations and concrete examples, and he drew the attention of people who would have slumbered and slept and snored through the teaching of the scribes. Fifthly, he spoke as the lover of men and women. There was no love in the way the scribes and the Pharisees spoke. It was all harsh, critical, and often very negative. But Jesus spoke constantly and pointed to the Father and his great love for sinners. Think of the parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, which we were thinking about on Sunday evening. It's the love of the Saviour, and he spoke with that love, and he spoke as the lover of men and women. It was totally different. And then sixthly, as the people remarked, he spoke with such authority, not like the scribes. His message came straight from the very heart and mind of the Father, and from his own heart, and from the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus spoke constantly from the Scriptures. So our attention is drawn to the preacher. Now, when John the Baptist heard his followers remark that Jesus was attracting many of his disciples, John's disciples, to follow him. Why, John, they expected John to say, "Oh, that's not fair." But no, John replied, "That's right. He must increase, I must decrease." When a preacher today is praised for his sermon, hopefully that preacher will reflect and pray, "Lord, let the praise, the recognition be to the Saviour, not the mere messenger." And it's Matthew's unashamed purpose in these verses to direct the reader's attention to the one who delivered the message. We don't do that. We try it. We want very much to divert attention away from the preacher onto the message. But the Lord Jesus drew attention to himself, which is breaking rule number one. But it's not if you're the Son of God. Jesus, in the latter half of chapter 7, has been beseeching us to put the teaching of this sermon into practice. And he's warned us that unless we're indeed practicing the Sermon on the Mount as believers, we are still outside the kingdom of God. But he draws attention to himself. We might ask, well, why? Why have we spent months on the Sermon on the Mount? Unusually, your pastor has been insistent that we must hear and understand this Sermon on the Mount. Why? Well, because of the one who preached it first. It's the person himself. With all the teachers in the world, even the most famous teachers and preachers, the important thing is what they teach, their message. But in the case of the Sermon on the Mount, and in all the Lord's teaching, the teacher is more important than the message. It's Christ we need. Yes, we need what he taught, but without him, it's all meaningless. We view everything the Word of God teaches us as being the Word of Christ. You read Genesis, you read Leviticus, you read Esther. It's all the Word of God. And Timothy tells us, or Paul tells us in Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's all the Word of God. We're not greatly impressed, are we, with red letter versions? You may have one. They are useful in a sense because it points out when it's the direct words of Jesus Christ. But one reason for not taking that too seriously is that we believe the whole Bible is the Word of God. But you come to the Sermon on the Mount and it's the preacher. If you doubt the content of this sermon, you're doubting Christ. The one who spoke these three chapters was none other than the only begotten Son of God. And he does draw attention to himself. It's unforgivable in a preacher. In anybody else's preaching, if you go to hear somebody in this pulpit or another pulpit, and they're drawing attention to themselves. It's a sad thing about the modern day charismatic preachers and the television preachers. They seem to swagger around drawing attention to themselves and what they're wearing and their views and what their wife was doing last week. And they draw a lot of attention to themselves, and it's unforgivable. But no, not in Jesus. It's been a common reaction to the New Testament theology for people to say about the Sermon on the Mount, "You know, I like the Sermon on the Mount. I can live with that, but I don't need that teaching of Paul and others on the atonement, the death of Christ, the doctrine of election. I don't need all that, but this sound practical stuff, the Sermon on the Mount, oh, I like that. That's my sort of theology." But the tragedy with such people is they've never read it. They've never actually read the Sermon on the Mount. All the instructions the Lord gives in these three chapters draw attention to himself. It's what Matthew points out. The people were astonished at his doctrine. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. It was different. And you see it all the way through the sermon. Starting at chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus talks about the law. And he says, "I have come to fulfill the law." Well, that's drawing attention to himself. Why was he there? Had he come to destroy the law and the prophets? No, I have come to fulfill the law. And then in verse 22 of the same chapter, he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," as though he was contradicting. He was contradicting, not the law, but the scribes. And he says, regarding adultery, the fact that they had their own law about divorce and adultery, he says, "No, I say unto you." He was claiming authority for himself because he's the Son of God and he wrote the law. Many other examples. It's really the whole point. We have to be right about him, about Christ. He has to be the one that we love and is central in our lives. If you make any mistakes, fine, but don't make a mistake about this. Make sure Christ is the one that occupies your heart and you give your love to every day. Here was apparently a young, ordinary person living an ordinary life. He was a carpenter, the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. He had no what we call further education. He didn't go to Bible college or university. Paul, we know, was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. It didn't make him a Christian, being brought up at the feet under the tutelage of a notable teacher. But suddenly Jesus bursts forth upon the countryside. He begins an extraordinary ministry, and he sits on a mountainside here and teaches, and the people came out to listen, and they hear things which astonish them. Do they astonish you? Well, they should surprise us. They should fill us with surprise and joy. Think about it. What an amazing effect the teaching of Jesus had on them. His authority. He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So you might say, well, what was that like? What was the teaching of the scribes like? Well, they always quoted authorities. This is what we read from those that are the experts on what the scribes taught. They never uttered original thoughts. They were experts, not in the law itself, but in the various expositions of the law, interpretations of the law. You listen to the scribes, they could tell you what any of the main teachers thought about law number 4 or all the extra laws that were brought in by the Pharisees. It was a little like the law courts today. You know, the English law courts, if you've ever had the misfortune to have to study English law, it's all about case law. How do we decide if this man was right or wrong? Well, what we do, we take the case of Jones versus Smith in 1998 on the 5th of February, when it was held that Jones was culpable for doing this. It's case law. That's what the scribes were doing. They were saying, oh, because this happened and that happened, and this person says this and this person says that. The Pharisees dismissed Jesus. They said, how has this man learning, never having learned? And the only authority Jesus ever quoted was the Bible. He quoted the Old Testament scriptures. He constantly uses phrases where he says, but I say unto you. Not contradicting the Bible, but contradicting what the scribes taught. His confidence, that's what they noticed. He begins his sermon with, blessed are the poor in spirit. And he continues, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How did he know that? Because he had great confidence. How he quotes the Old Testament as represented by the scribes, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. He had great confidence and authority. When they heard him, they were either deeply offended or they said, well, here is a man who knows what he's talking about. All the way through to chapter 7, verses 24, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine. It took absolute confidence to say that, because he was the Son of God. To say these sayings of mine and then pronounce judgments on the hearers, Christ was totally unique. And look at his warnings. Chapter 5, verse 11, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, blessed are you. And then his claims, he says, I am come. Where from? I am come. He's not saying, you know, from Bethlehem or from Nazareth. He's saying, I am come from eternity, from God. As all the Old Testament promises spoke of one who was to come. So Jesus said, I am come. He was claiming an other world origin. This is no human teacher. That's what every born again Christian discovered when they were born again through the ministry of Jesus. This is no human teacher. This is the Son of God. Well, we've thought about the teacher. We talked about the reaction and the preacher. What was the purpose of his coming? Here was, if they realized it or not, the epitome of his authority. The scribes were experts in the law. They discussed the books of Exodus and Leviticus, Deuteronomy, endlessly. Jesus astounded the crowd, so much that Matthew says the people were astonished at his doctrine. When he said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And I would remind you what that means. In itself, it's a unique claim. In effect, he's saying he has a divine right with regard to the law of Moses. The scribes can interpret, they can discuss, they can argue about these things, but only one who is divine can fulfill the law and the prophets. I'll remind you, because it will help explain why. The people were astonished at his doctrine and the fact that he taught them as one having authority. He was claiming to be sinless. That's the first thing he was claiming. He was claiming to be sinless, because the fulfilling of the law means keeping the law, and nobody has ever kept the law except Jesus. He fulfilled the law and he lived his life for 33 years without a stain of sin upon his character. He had to, in order to bear our sins. God gave the law to Moses, but not one single person has ever kept the law. All the world, says the apostle, is guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Yet here is a young man, about 30 at this time, saying, I'm going to fulfill, I'm going to keep the law. Not one jot or tittle will pass away from it. I'm going to keep the law perfectly. He's claiming what Paul says is true of him. Christ is the end of the law. He's the whole purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. It's all about Christ. You must have Christ. Christ honours the law by absolute perfection in his life, the life he led upon earth, but then he bore the punishment the law demands of transgressors. He bore the punishment as though he were the wickedest man that ever lived. He fulfilled the law even in its punishment for us. And he fulfilled the prophets. He's claiming to be the very one the Old Testament prophets all pointed to. They spoke of, and they revealed to their hearers what he would be like. And he claimed authority. He spoke as one having authority. He says in chapter 7, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say, I never knew you. What is he saying there? Well, he's saying that I have the authority. Saying Lord, Lord to me is right. But if you don't do the words that I teach you, keep these sayings, I never knew you. All judgment is committed to the Son. I'm quoting, I think it's Dr. Lloyd-Jones, the one who sat there on the mount is the one who at the end will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations of the world shall appear before him, and he will pronounce his judgment upon them. He is indeed the judge eternal. So in conclusion, is it enough? The crowd were impressed. They were astonished. They'd never heard anything like it. And they said that this man speaks with authority, not as the scribes or Pharisees, but is that enough? No, we need more than that. Being astonished doesn't save you. You must be born again. And that's our message. The message we declare to this world, to the people who live in this street, to those our friends, our brothers and sisters. We need to say to them, you do need to be born again. You need the life of God in your soul. Are you born again? I'm sure you would say, yes, I am. And do you have this love for Christ? Do you recognize his supreme authority in your life? Well, we conclude our studies, we did last week in the Sermon on the Mount, but this week, just to have looked at the authority of the one who spoke and to credit him with that same authority that is undeniable. He speaks with one that has authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, let's